You're listening to media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. We are a multi-generational, Jesus-centered community of scripture, faith, and grace located in Tallahassee, Florida, on the campus of Florida State University. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. We hope that the next few moments are a time when God speaks into your life by the power of His Holy Spirit about His Son, Jesus Christ. Hey, everybody. We are back with Together with Jesus. Today, we're going to read Mark 13 and 14, and we are going to be reading that out of the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. So we are going to start off reading right here in Mark 13. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." While he was sitting at the Mount of Olives across from the temple, Peter, James, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus told them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place. But it is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But you, be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you will say, but say whatever is given to you at that time. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter, for those will be the days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, 'See, here is the Messiah, see there,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and joy. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be on alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or in early morning. Otherwise, when he comes, suddenly he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. Jesus replied, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it? So he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there. So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be distressed and to say to him, one by one, surely not I. He said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will fall away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Peter told him, even if everyone falls away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to him, today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he kept insisting, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And they all said the same thing. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, I am deeply grieved, to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake. He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, why are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs, as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man, wearing nothing but a linen cloth, was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes assembled. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they couldn't find any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by hands.' Yet their testimony did not agree even on this." Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy!" The temple servants also took him and slapped him. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's maidservants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway, and a rooster crowed. When the maidservant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean." Then he started to curse and swear, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Thank you for sticking around. We are going to shift into our next part of this podcast, which is where we explain the readings. We talk about the readings that we just read, and obviously some very moving readings that we have here at the end of Mark's gospel. So as we begin in chapter 13, we have what is probably the longest single piece of talking text that we have from Jesus. It's his longest monolithic discourse that we have in Mark, and that's kind of interesting that Jesus's longest speech in Mark is here around the subject of what the end of the world is going to be, essentially, when he returns, and what the disciples are to watch out for. Now, this kind of makes sense in terms of the timing of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel came at a time when things were very much up in the air. Mark is most likely writing from the city of Rome, because there has been this thing called the Jewish diaspora, because Rome has come into the city of Jerusalem. They've knocked the temple down, and there has been all of that that has been going on. There is some discussion as to if the Gospel of Mark is written before or after the falling of the Jerusalem temple, but either way, we know that this is the general time period that things are heating up between Jerusalem and its Roman occupiers, and that that is all going to lead eventually to the destruction of the temple. It seems that much of what Jesus is talking about, much of what Jesus is foreshadowing in this story is that the temple will be taken down, that it is going to be a time of great suffering for all of God's people, including the Christians as well as the Jews that are in the city at that time. And so Jesus is taking some time here now with the disciples, and that opens up with the disciples looking at this great big building that is off in the distance. They've just been to the temple. They've walked away from it now. They're able to see it from a distance, and this certainly would have been a very impressive vision that the disciples were looking at. This was one of the largest buildings, at least for 100 miles around. It was an architectural, just kind of high point of the area. And because of that, you know, they're kind of marveling. They're looking at it. They're saying, oh, how beautiful is this? And Jesus has to kind of bring them down into some understandings of what's going to happen. He said, not one of those stones is going to be left on the other one because of what is going to be coming. And then he goes into a longer discourse here where he talks about why that's going to be the case and how they should be preparing for that. And so as he says that, the disciples ask the question, well, how are we going to know? How are we going to be able to foresee that these things are coming? And Jesus gives kind of an interesting answer. He gives this answer where part of it is, you know, don't believe that anything is going to happen. Don't believe that your life is in danger and anything like that. Because he says, you know, there's going to be many people that come and say, I am he, meaning I am the Messiah, or I am the resurrected Jesus, or however that goes, and don't believe them. They're going to be false prophets. But then later on in this discussion, he actually gets into what they should be aware of, and that is probably a little bit of a hard text for us to understand when Jesus starts talking about things like the abomination of desolation, which sounds just like strange language to us. We're not quite sure what to make of that. And that language comes from Daniel. It comes from Daniel 11, 12, and 14, I believe. And it also comes from 1 Maccabees. And kind of understanding those two things together, you kind of get this picture of, well, what Jesus is saying is that there is going to be a ruler who sets himself up in the temple, the sort of anti-Christ figure, or anti-God figure, and that person is going to set themselves up in such a way that they're bringing people away from God. They're actually bringing destruction upon the temple, or they're bringing uncleanness upon the temple, and that's certainly going to happen when the temple falls. There's also some people that think that that happens at least partially with the Emperor Caligula in 40 AD, which was maybe well before Mark was writing this gospel, but definitely after Jesus had died, where Emperor Caligula at least begins to attempt to put a figure of himself into the temple, but that ends up not happening. And so there's all of this sort of tension around, okay, well, what's going to happen here? God's presence largely is known to the people of Israel because his temple is there in Jerusalem. If that temple is destroyed, what does that mean for God's presence? And that would have been a really big question for Jewish people to answer at the time, no matter if they were Christian people or if they were, kind of religiously Jewish people, there still would have been this feeling of, well, how do I even understand that God is still with us if his temple is not here? And so Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for that reality. Now, for those of us that are Christians, we don't have a singular place that we look to that we say, oh, well, you know, that is the thing that assures me that God's presence is with me. We look more internally to that. We look outside of ourselves, perhaps, to the Word of God or to the sacraments. But for the people of Jerusalem at that time, that was the temple. The temple really did assure them that God was with them. And so that's what they were concerned about. And now Jesus' followers are going to feel a little bit of that as we start moving into the text of the Passion, as we start moving into Mark 14, and we start to see Mark talking about not only the people losing the temple, which is going to be coming, but now they're going to be losing Jesus. And as they lose Jesus, there's going to be this real question of, how do I understand that God is still with me? And yet throughout that, Mark is making the point that when we see Jesus dying on the cross, that that is the exact moment that we really understand that Jesus is there for us, that he is there to be that sacrifice for us, and that in seeing the cross, we actually see Jesus at his most present for our lives. So we leave that long and kind of confusing passage that Jesus has for us, and then we get into what is considered properly the Passion story in Mark. The Passion story really starts in chapter 14. It starts with this story where Jesus is found at the house of Simon the leper. Now, we're not quite sure who Simon the leper is, but John's gospel tells us that this same event happens in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so we have a feeling that whoever Simon the leper is, that he's somehow related to them. Some scholars think that Simon the leper is even maybe the father of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus together. And whoever he is, the story is really what matters. And so as this story plays out, there's an unnamed woman. She comes up and she breaks what is called an alabaster. Now, an alabaster is made probably out of alabaster, but it refers more to the kind of vessel that it was. It was a specific kind of vessel that would hold usually something precious, and it was completely sealed. You would have to normally break it in order to open it, and then as you broke it open, you would have to probably use most or all of the liquid or whatever was in that alabaster in order to use it, because otherwise it would be open. There was no way to reseal it again. And so this woman comes in, and she breaks this alabaster, and she pours it on Jesus's head as an anointing. Now, anointing can kind of have a little bit of a double entendre meaning here. We can have both the meaning of she is anointing Jesus for his death, which Jesus certainly brings out. And so Jesus is not going to have this opportunity to have this kind of anointing, these spices put on his body after his death, because he's going to rise. But you also have this sense of the anointing that happens with a king, that a king is anointed for a special purpose, that this anointing is an installation, it's an inauguration. And that's certainly what's happening here at the beginning of the Passion story, that Jesus is moving into a certain way of behaving, he's moving into a certain way of working with humankind, and that way is by beginning to suffer and die, and that's what's going to happen here. And as a result of this anointing, you have almost immediately then this plot that thickens with Judas. Now, Judas kind of, after this, sees an opportunity. He goes to the religious leaders in Israel, and he asks them about betraying Jesus. And as he goes to them, we start to get this sense that, okay, now things are going to happen. We've had, you know, sort of in theoretical mode, the sense that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die at the hands of the ruling authorities, but we don't know exactly how it's going to happen. Here we have in a much more concrete way that is going to be at the hand of Judas, that this is going to happen, that Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to then go in front of the religious authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees and all of them. And then after that, he's going to die and raise again. Right after we have Judas going to the religious authorities in order to betray Jesus, in order to get that money that he's promised, what we have is Jesus then begins to prepare for the Passover. Now, there's a lot in here that a lot of scholars kind of scratch their heads about, because there's a lot in here that seems to not exactly go along with how somebody would have celebrated the Passover. There are things in here that even make it look like it would be possible that Jesus was celebrating the Passover earlier, that he maybe understood that he was going to be betrayed and he wanted to celebrate the Passover earlier, so maybe he celebrated it one evening earlier. There's a little bit of ambiguity there. There's not a necessity to think that way, but there are some hints there. There's also just a lack of a lot of Jewish information in this text that is about a very Jewish celebratory meal. This was the Passover. This was the meal that was celebrated every year around this time in order to remember that you were free as a Jewish person. Even though you were under the thumb of Rome, perhaps, you still knew that deep down inside, existentially, you were a free person, because that's what God had created you to be. And so you have this Jewish meal, but again, because Mark is most likely writing for a Jewish or Gentile rather audience, he doesn't include a lot of the information that you might kind of include if you knew that you were talking to a Jewish audience, because those things are just simply not going to have much meaning for the people that are Gentile, who are most likely going to be the first readers of this gospel. And of course, at the celebration of the Passover is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And there's kind of an interesting thing here in Mark's telling of that institution of the Lord's Supper, especially around the question of, especially around the giving of the cup or the blood. And that kind of gets softened in a lot of our English translations. And so in the Greek, there's kind of this sense that when Jesus talks about the cup, that he doesn't just say, "This is my blood, the new covenant." He says something more along the lines, is kind of a little bit difficult for us in English, but "the blood of me, the covenant," is kind of how he puts that, if you were going to be really wooden about your translation. And so there's just a little bit more there, especially if you're a Lutheran and you're listening to this and you affirm the real presence of Jesus being there in his body and his blood in with and under the elements of the bread and the wine, that here, even linguistically, how Jesus is talking about this sacrament, that he's saying, "This is the blood of me, the new covenant." And, you know, just making it very clear, okay, this is my blood. This is what I am giving to you in this. So normally speaking, at the end of the Passover, you sing the second great Hallel, the second set of psalms that are all praising God, and that's how you kind of end your Passover meal together. You sing the song together. And that's what Mark seems to be addressing when he says that they all sung a hymn, and then they went out together into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it's unclear why Jesus and the disciples leave the room, and the first place that they go is the Garden of Gethsemane. This would have been likely later at night. It would have been likely dark. The Garden of Gethsemane is a dark place. Jesus knows that he's going to pray, and perhaps that's the reason that he leads his entire entourage out there. And he knows that he's going to be betrayed, most likely, and that's he knows that they're going to find him there. But the movement from the Passover into the garden is one that just leaves us kind of with a mystery of, okay, how would have this been taken? You know, how would have it been when Jesus said, "Hey, pack up everything. We're going to the Garden of Gethsemane and we're going to pray. Would have that seemed weird to the apostles or would have that seemed natural? We're not really quite sure. But when Jesus does get to the Garden of Gethsemane, you have this very interesting moment where Jesus goes and he prays to his Father. He brings along his closest disciples and they are within earshot of Jesus to the effect that they can, you know, kind of know what he's praying. And yet at the same time, they're falling asleep in the midst of that. So they're only catching kind of bits and pieces of it, but the bits and pieces seem to be enough that they are able to construct what Mark gives us here. And so from that, we have this very kind of moving moment where Jesus prays to his Father that this cup would pass from him. And yet he wants it to be God's will, not his own will. And as a result of that, we see that God's will is not for him to be able to escape this, but rather God's will is for him to continue on into the rest of his passion. And so when he goes back and he finds his disciples asleep, now for the third time, he says, it's enough, you know, the time is fulfilled, my betrayer is at hand, and then enters in Judas. Now, when Judas enters in, it's kind of this weird moment. Judas has brought a whole bunch of people with him. Remember, this is the night of the Passover, most likely, possibly the night before the Passover. But either way, it would have been, I would think, hard to find people that were going to come out and arrest a guy. But Judas seems to have amassed just almost the entire court guard in order to come and get Jesus. And so he comes and then he does this other weird thing where he initiates some things with Jesus. So first of all, he initiates that he kisses Jesus, and that's going to be the sign for all of the people. He also initiates saying Rabbi, and both of those things, according to the custom at the time, you wouldn't do that as a disciple. You would instead you would wait for your master, your Rabbi, to make the first move. And here Judas is not doing that, and so it's sort of telling of who Judas is. Judas is, you know, he calls him Rabbi, but there's not the same kind of respect there that there should be. Jesus then kind of points out the irony of all of this. He said, you know, I was just in the temple. If you had a problem with me, you should have arrested me then and there. But of course, they don't, because that would have caused a riot. So here, they're arresting Jesus in secret, out of the public eye, and they're even going to take him into a court that's kind of in secret, out of the public eye. So a lot of this stuff is being done on the sly. It's being done without the proper protocols and procedures. And so as we move into this kind of quote-unquote court case that seems to not happen at the right place or the right time, it's happening, it seems, in the house of the high priest, not in any kind of official building. It also is happening at night, which is unheard of for this. In fact, there were rules in the Talmud that said certain things about what needed to happen here, and a lot of those things are just not the case. Even when Jesus is charged with blasphemy, the thing that Jesus is kind of said to have blasphemed by wouldn't be considered blasphemy according to the Talmud, according to the rules that the Sanhedrin, and that was 71 different rulers in Israel gathered together sort of as the Supreme Court of Israel. They weren't following their own rules here. In fact, there's plenty of reason to suspect that there weren't even close to the 71 people there. There was a quorum of 23 people that had to be there. There was likely that, but it was likely just that much. It was just likely a few of the people from the Sanhedrin that were there, a few people that they knew would be votes in the affirmative to take Jesus and to give him the death penalty. Now, interestingly also, the Sanhedrin in its own documents could not give somebody the death penalty unless there were two court cases, and those things were back-to-back on different days. And here they're seeming to just get rid of that by, instead of having the time elapse for another court case, another trial before the Sanhedrin, instead what they do is they take Jesus to Pilate. And so they're kind of going around their own rules in this move of going to Pilate. And so they take him to Pilate. They make these charges against him, which Pilate himself can understand is coming out of their envy or even their kind of fear of who Jesus is and what he's going to do to their system. And yet Jesus doesn't defend himself. Jesus doesn't make a case for himself. Instead, Pilate is then kind of given this opportunity to the crowd, saying to the crowd, okay, do you want me to release for you, Jesus, the King of the Jews, or do you want me to release for you this Barabbas guy? And the people are told to cry out, crucify him, meaning Jesus, and so they let Barabbas free because of that. It's this really kind of like a moving moment where we get to see just how depraved things have gotten, because Jesus has ultimately brought the religious authorities to a place where they're so insecure that they're willing to do anything, including breaking their own rules, in order to bring Jesus to the cross, in order to bring him to death. After that, you have this moment where we have to rewind the tape a little bit. So if we rewind the tape all the way back to the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus was having with his disciples, Jesus does warn his disciples, hey, you are going to leave me alone. You're going to run away. And sure enough, they do. After Jesus was arrested, they run away. They desert him. And even to the point where there's a young man who's cloak is torn off of him, and he runs away naked. Interestingly enough, there are plenty of scholars that think that that was maybe John Mark writing himself into his own gospel. He would have been a young man at this time, based on a few different things that we have, and he likely would have been there. And it's possible that this was kind of his part of the story. And he's not painting himself in a great way here, but he does kind of paint himself into the story by saying, oh yeah, that this is what I did. I ran away. I deserted Jesus as well. Well, when Jesus warns the disciples that that they're going to leave him alone, that they're going to desert him, Peter says, oh, not me. Everybody else can desert you, but I'm not going to desert you. And Jesus responds to him that even before the rooster crows twice, that Peter will deny him three times. And so here we've got Jesus saying that, and now we're in the moment of Jesus being on trial. Jesus is there at the point of being tried, and here's Peter. He's out in the courtyard, and people are asking, you know, hey, do you know this Jesus guy? And even saying, hey, you must be one of them because you're a Galilean, and all of these different things. And Peter then denies, and he hears the rooster crow, and he understands that his time is up, that he has denied his Lord three times, and he goes out. And we have it on good authority that he goes out and he is distraught with that kind of moment. Well, that's where we end for this chapter. We're ending chapter 14 here. When we get into things next week, we are going to be finishing off the gospel according to Mark, and we'll be talking more about the things that show up in that reading.
Thank you for listening to this media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. If you would like to financially support more media from University Lutheran, please visit our website and click the Give Now button, which will enable you to engage in the Christian discipline of giving tithes and offerings to God through His church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace.